All right, we're in Genesis chapter 50. Officially, this will be the close of this book. I'm glad that Miss McCoy is here. She was so excited about being here for every single lesson in Genesis, and I'm thank you, Miss McCoy, for that encouragement. And wonderfully, I'll let you know right now. The transition, I've been praying about it. I thought we were going to go to 1 John, but the Lord has really changed my heart on that, and it's going to be a very interesting transition, because next week, though we're officially closing Genesis, we're going to have a character study in Joseph, the suffering servant, and how it parallels with Christ, and that will transition into the Gospel of Mark, Jesus Christ, the obedient, willing, immediate, and suffering servant. So how interesting that that just ties in. Our first message in Mark on the Sunday after the Super Bowl. I'm also actually proud of myself that I actually know when the Super Bowl was. Last year I didn't know until the day of the Super Bowl, and I didn't even know who was playing until somebody told me. But I had to find out for scheduling purposes. Genesis chapter 50, we begin with verse 14, and we read to the end of the chapter from our message, Am I in the Place of God? Verse 14, And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall you say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not. For am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knee. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his gracious, abundant, and magnified, manifold blessings to the reading of this as holy truth. Let us pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, though we're in the Old Testament, though we are in Genesis, we pray, Lord God, that your Spirit will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, will testify of him, and minister unto us the truth of the crucified Christ. We pray, Lord, that we might find practical application in how we may exalt Jesus Christ, how we might live our lives to the full of this truth, this gospel truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and see those things come, fall into place by a sovereign God and the hand of your divine providence. We thank you, Lord, that if we might just trust upon He who is the rock of our salvation, that we may see these things come to pass in our lives. Though it might be fraught with difficulty, though there may be suffering and afflictions, the joy that is unspeakable is in Christ and Christ alone, and in His name we pray. Amen. We have our final close to Genesis, and you'll see that your notes are, your outline, your sermon outline or sermon notes is very broad this time. I didn't provide a lot of scripture references because I really wanted to rely on the Spirit bringing about a sermon, a message of the crucified Savior. As there is a cap upon the close of this book in Genesis, we will find the fundamental truth in Genesis, but before we do, what passage have we looked at? We see Jacob has died, and he was buried, and there was great lamentation from what we've seen a few lessons ago in approaching the end of this book. And Joseph, now back in Egypt, but still the number two man in the land behind Pharaoh, still an august governor providing for the people during the days post famine. And his brothers come up and they remind Joseph of what the father said, forgive your brothers for what they have done. And Joseph weeps. He weeps that they would see him as someone who is a tyrannical despot, someone who has been raised to this position of authority within the land, but not have this great compassion, the compassion that we do see in Christ, as in Matthew. He is the King. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ that was prophesied to come, yet He is a King with compassion as He feeds the multitudes, as He's concerned with them that they might faint in the way. And here is Joseph, though he is a wise builder of this kingdom for Pharaoh, garnering the abundance in order to supply those with that which is needed for their livelihood. He is one who is compassionate, a compassionate friend and a close brother, a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And when he hears these words, he weeps when they speak unto him. And the brethren fell down at his feet. And he says to them that great line, verse 19, if there is any verse in these last chapters of Genesis, after Genesis 22, this would be one that is should be earmarked, should have bombs bursting off to the side, where Joseph says unto them as they come with heavy hearts and desiring forgiveness, he says, fear not, for am I in the place of God? And we'll talk about that in a little bit and expand upon that, because he says something that is incredible for our salvation, for that which is worked out in our salvation because of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They find a place of forgiveness, as we read in the text, and then Joseph lives out his life. He dies at 110 years of age, and he gives a prophecy unto the children of Israel that this is very Christ-like as well. But we'll see that in the character study. He says, my bones will be taken up from here. It is not to stay here. This is a pilgrimage, and this is a way station. God had provided this place, but this isn't the place to come. And just as we are, just as a reminder in this glimpse, that though we have salvation, and though our bones are still here, rattling around in these frames that are made of flesh, there is a land of promise that is on its way. And that the suffering that we have been confined to, that God working things out together for our good, that He is adding unto us, even as Joseph's name means added. God is added unto me. God will add unto you. This mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. And so Joseph prophesies, and then he's laid in a coffin in Egypt. So we have the close to Genesis and that key verse, for am I in the place of God? That's a consideration that we need to dwell upon and meditate upon for the rest of this study and even the rest of our lives. Am I in the place of God? You know the answer to that. No. The name of our church is Sovereign Grace Baptist because we believe that God is sovereign and not I. And the fundamental truth of Genesis, we need to reflect upon that. In order to bring this to a close, we need to remember where we came from. That everything in Genesis is all of grace, and it all speaks of Jesus Christ. Because if it speaks not of Jesus Christ, this is of no value to you. The Holy Spirit says, Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, He shall testify of me. He shall glorify me. He shall speak those things that He hears of the Father. And the Father speaks of the Son. And if it doesn't speak of Jesus Christ, it's a useless book. The history does us no value unless it speaks of Christ and moves us so not unto legalism. See, if we're walking in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified, our lives are changed and then our actions respond based upon that. And not because, well, now I have to go evangelize. I can't wait to tell people about Christ. In fact, sometimes the Holy Spirit and or the Holy Spirit in the people that are with me say, they restrain me a little bit. John, it's not time to preach. Can I share just a little bit? I'm constrained by the love of Christ for me and for others to be able to preach that. And I don't have to go out and do it like, well, now I'm a Christian and this is what I got to do. Joseph had forgiveness in his heart for his brother, and that's why he wept, because that was who he was. Receiving the forgiveness of God throughout all his turmoil and his tribulations, because that's what Genesis is about. It's all of grace from the beginning. Remember how it starts off. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it gives a synopsis of the entire gospel, and I believe in verses 2 and 3, that the darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the faces, brooded over the face of the waters. Why did the Spirit of God do that? Because there was a fall of man, and that God's plan was hovering over it, sovereign over it. And then He said, and then it goes into the details of how this started. Let there be light. Now that was over a year ago that we preached that first one, but that's all of grace, isn't it? That's all of grace. Grace is an amazing thing and everything is all of grace. Charles Spurgeon has a wonderful book out called All of Grace, and it speaks unto salvation because salvation is all of grace. But everything is all of grace when you think about it. We talked about that a little bit on our Devotion Wednesday, and I mentioned that I would talk about it here. Why is it all of grace? Because God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the great creator of all things, as soon as He created something, that creation is not eternal God. And for His presence to dwell in His creation among those He created is an act of grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. We didn't do anything to deserve that. So even before Adam's fall, that's grace for him to walk in the garden in the cool of the day. That's grace for him to plant a garden after he had made Adam and place him in it on the sixth day. That's grace to pull a woman from his side and give him a helpmeet. That's all grace. So the Genesis starts with grace, as everything does, because God's grace reveals unto us all things. Our depravity, our need for salvation, the Savior. But what does it conclude with? What does Genesis conclude with? Our beginnings. The Alpha and Omega, Jesus is, but here is in the beginning. At the beginning of the beginning, we're shown that it begins with all of grace, and it ends with all of mercy. It begins with all of grace and it ends with all of mercy. Remember that we sang that last hymn today, and this time I'll get the words right, I hope, because last time I was, a couple of evenings ago, I was struggling with trying to remember because we sang at Calvary, and I was trying to remember, mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Praise God that it came this time. We sang that, and I sang it this time with such gusto, because mercy there was great. Where? At Calvary. And here in Genesis, we see all these pictures from Genesis 3 at the fall that God's grace called out to Adam, where art thou? Because Adam hid. He ran away from God, and God sought him. And then he gives the promise, because of their sin, there is a confession there. The woman that you gave me, kind of a confession, because he was a sinner. He blamed the woman, then he blamed God. But Genesis 3 starts God's grace unto mercy, because he says, the woman will bear a seed, will have a seed. The seed of a woman will have his heel bruised, and it will crush or bruise the head of the serpent's seed, meaning the authority. Bruise the head of the serpent, bruising his authority. That spoke of Calvary, because James chapter 2 and verse 13 tells us, for he shall have judgment without mercy who showeth no mercy. But mercy rejoiceth against judgment. God is just and had every right to just destroy them for disobeying him. But he poured out mercy, because that's the amazing thing that we look at when we consider the fall of man. Mercy. Grace brings it to us, but mercy exalts the love of God, because he does not destroy us and he is just. It shows the justice that is deserving of every single man, woman, and child that has sinned against God. But it brings unto us the love of God in showing his great mercy through Jesus Christ, whom he promised in the garden. He promised in the garden, and I, in fact, I'm just going to read it very quickly from Genesis 3. That it says, unto the woman he said, excuse me, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. It's actually in your bulletin on the right side of your paper, because we're going to look at that more precisely in Revelation 12. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And Adam found mercy. And though I mentioned a year ago or more that it's not recorded that Adam repented. It's not recorded in the Bible that Adam repented, but we know that he was a recipient of mercy, because in Genesis 3:21, it says, unto Adam also, and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. He sacrificed an animal and shed innocent blood in order to clothe them. And that's how we receive salvation, that in the sacrifice of the innocent one, the righteous one, the Christ of God, and in his death, we are clothed with his righteousness. And that was applied unto them. And I think the implication is there. But why isn't it that it says that he repented? Because repentance and faith are graces of God that must go together and must be for us to receive salvation. It doesn't say, because, as I mentioned that time then, it's not about whether Adam was saved or not. Where is your condition? It's whether or not you have repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we need to have our eyes. We can't see the content of another's heart, but we, by the Spirit's help, can examine that heart. As it has been a heart of stone in our rebellion, has it been made a heart of flesh by the power of God? Does it have the commandments of God written upon it by the finger of God in regenerating us unto newness of life? The fundamental truth in Genesis, from grace through revelation and Jesus Christ throughout, from Genesis front to back, chapter 1 to chapter 50, it is all of grace and ends in mercy with Jesus Christ throughout. Jesus Christ in types and shadows all throughout, in the patriarchs' lives, in the 6 so far character studies that we've done, and finally we'll end in Joseph with the most magnificent of all the character studies that we've done in this book. Joseph's will parallel the crucified Savior in an amazing way. And I won't get into it, I'll save it, and I pray that you all are healthy so that you can come next week and rejoice in the blessings of this. Forgiveness is what Joseph stood there before his brothers, what he had given them, and what we must understand today. The forgiveness of God is quite different from that which we may be commanded to do, but at the same time is quite the same. We're told to forgive others. But first we need to understand the forgiveness of God. The forgiveness of God is a forgiveness that is perfect and complete. And He is just. And so His forgiveness must come through that which satisfies His justice and includes His holiness and exalts His righteousness and His goodness. And this is where it gets a little difficult. Now, am I to forgive like that? See, God forgives sins, and He forgives sinners. And when He forgives sinners, and when He forgives sins, it says in the Scriptures that He casts it from the east to the west. He puts those sins into the sea of forgetfulness and remembers them no more. Why? Because God's got a bad memory? No, because God chooses. The one free will of all the universe, He chooses not to remember it. He chooses not to bring it up. Because the glorious truth of His Son and the sacrifice He has made to cleanse those sins, to take the righteousness of His Son and place it upon your account, upon my account, upon our account, and then take the curse that is due us and the wrath and the judgment and the guilt even of sin and place it upon His Son and treat Him on the cross the way we deserve to be treated. And if you're saved today, we'll never understand or never fathom. In fact, the unsaved, the unbelieving, in all of eternity will never fathom the depth of the justice of God poured out upon Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ drank it down to the full measure. Because of the difference, the vast difference between His righteousness that He was and the intimate fellowship that He had with the Father, unbroken, to receiving that curse upon Him for the sins that the redeemed have committed, is such a vast difference that no man could ever fully know that. We will only know, the unbeliever will only know the judgment upon the sins that he has committed when Jesus Christ suffered for the sins of all the redeemed to the uttermost, to the very last. But not only did He do that, He came and dwelt among us and had everything of the filth of fallenness for the entire time He was alive. He had it surrounding Him and pressing against Him, and He knew what was in man, for no one had to tell Him, and He knew how filthy we are, the evil and the wicked. The wickedness that is fallenness when Adam disobeyed and God became a man and walked in that. We need to meditate upon that much, much more in our times in the Scriptures and consider what God had done to become a man, to be incarnate. And though completely righteous, He also suffered in His humility a body that was already on its way to decay. Though it was perfect, He was tired because it wasn't anymore the perfect body of Adam. It was from a it would be from a descending line. And He experienced hunger. He experienced being tired and fatigued and worn out. And he experienced temptation, was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That temptation, these temptations coming from Satan when he first came, and then from men tempting him, and sinfulness coming against the Son of God who became man. We don't even come close to fathoming how the forgiveness of God comes through this Son. God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ, God became a man, that says, that speaks volumes, but in a nutshell, it tells us how sinful we are because we cannot save ourselves, that God must become a man in order that He could be that sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God. And then in His crucifixion, experiencing that which we've just gone over for about the last 15 minutes, of the wrath of God poured out upon Him, His blood being shed, which is perfect and precious and pure, so that we might have forgiveness of sins. His substitute, the atoning substitute. And then even at the cross, the humiliations of that as He suffered. And people walked by wagging their heads. He saved others. He cannot save Himself. Come down from the cross and we'll believe you. They wanted to, as Mr. Spurgeon said, they wanted to unchrist Christ. That makes me weep for the condition of fallenness, because that's what we are. And though we are saved, when I consider that was my voice yelling up to Him when I was rebellious and wanted not anything of God, wanted not anything of Christ. I didn't believe that there was no God. I didn't even believe that there was no Christ. But I wanted nothing of Him. I wanted nothing of His bloody cross. I wanted nothing of the reminder of the wrath of God, because as soon as I did that, as soon as I took one glance to the wrath of God, then that's when I knew that that was the wrath that was due unto me. And I did that some 26, 27 years ago. And I got a glimpse of the wrath. And it says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And when I took one glimpse and considered that the wrath of God was upon this substitute, I took a glimpse, and there I realized if it was upon Him who was righteous, then it must be due to me. And I was undone. And that's where salvation started taking root by the Holy Spirit. The crucifixion of Christ. How awful is it that in churches today, people want to have their ears tickled, they want to have their feelings touched, and they want to have their bank accounts padded. And they want to get away from eternal riches of the crucified Christ. They want to unchrist Christ. He was raised again the third day after being buried, that He was truly buried. He was truly a man and truly God. And by being buried, we know that He was dead and He actually died. And that death paid for the death that is upon every man. And then being raised again, that was the sign from God, the only sign given to an evil and adulterous generation, that He was very Christ. That the power of the Father, the power of the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit raised Him from the dead to say that His sacrifice was precious. His sacrifice was eternal. And His sacrifice was infinitely good. That anyone that denies that sacrifice is certainly worthy of every torment of hell, that every barb of Satan, every barb of the demonic, and every coal from the wrath of God is due unto those who have rejected Christ. Ascended into heaven, ruling and reigning as God Almighty, and as very man, there is a man seated upon the throne of God. That is an unbelievable thing, an amazing thing. And yet people take it so lightly. And in fact, people that would confess the name of Jesus Christ these days are more concerned about my best life now rather than the eternal riches of the Son of God who gave His all, who became a man, and to die that death, that we are seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ, as it says in Ephesians 2, and we will cast that away so that I can have a better car, a better job, a better relationship with others. We cast that away. See, if you get that Christ, the relationships that you have in Christ are going to be far surpassing than anything that we can muster up in our flesh. We want, as James says, our gold is cankered and moth-eaten and corrupt. We want those things instead of the eternal things that gold can't even touch. As it's described as the pavement that is so pure that it is like clear glass. Its purity knows no bounds. And He's coming again. There are more people concerned about the way that Jesus is coming instead of the fact that He rules and reigns, and when He comes in judgment. That saddens my heart to no end. That our perspective is so skewed, it's not upon the risen Savior, glorified forevermore. We want to add things to Christ like the other group of people that were at the cross, right? Wait a minute. Don't give Him something to drink. He calleth out for Elijah. Remember He said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani in Aramaic. He calls for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah comes. They want fanciful signs and wonders. They want to add something to the cross. The cross is okay. Keep Jesus on there. Let Him die. But give us something more. It's not good enough. Let us be entertained. Because I need to be entertained. You know, my flesh really, you know, I want a full salvation that includes the flesh. But God says otherwise. In 1 Corinthians, He says that no flesh shall glory in His presence. The flesh must be put down. It must be crucified and mortified in Colossians 3. Galatians 2, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but the life that I now live, I live by the love of the Son of God who loved me and gave His life for me. We want to add things to the cross as if it's not good enough that God became a man and went to the cross so that you and I might have eternal pleasures, joy forevermore in His presence. And pleasures forevermore at His right hand, as it says in Psalm 16 and 11. Why? Because this Holy One will not see corruption, as it says in Psalm 16 and verse 10. This is the God who forgives sins. Who will forgive sins because of this amazing miracle of Him becoming a man. And He planned it from eternity. So that His mercy may be shown. If Adam wasn't created, His mercy would not be shown. If Adam didn't fall, His mercy wouldn't have been shown. And God had planned for His mercy, His forgiveness, His love to be shown from eternity. And though He didn't cause Adam to sin, and though He did not make him sinful, He made him perfect. He put it in order and was sovereign over it, because the very plan of God was for Christ to come. Amen, sister. And if our lives are walking according to that truth, and I need to close it out with this, the forgiveness from men. Joseph forgave his brothers. Why? He said it in this truth. Am I in the place of God? The answer is no. I am not in the place of God, and this is where the error lies. There is a group of teachings that say that you don't have to forgive everyone. And when I say that we are a people of forgiveness, it doesn't mean that we forgive everyone willy-nilly. This is the truth that springs forth from us. Because of the forgiveness we have received, we are forgiving people. And I want to kind of walk you through very quickly, but give you the references for what we're talking about here. See, the issue is not of whether or not someone has received Christ or not. You can't forgive an unbeliever, I'm told, because he hasn't received Christ. Now that kind of goes against some of the scriptures in the Bible that says, like in Romans 13, to love your enemies. Matthew 5, to love your enemies. Pray for them that curse you or love your enemies. Pray for them that curse you and be good unto them that despitefully use you. We're supposed to do that unto them. How do you reconcile that? Well, see, since I am not in the place of God, it is not up to me to judge the content of men's hearts. And I need to be a person of forgiveness, so that you know that the commentary that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 6, when he is praying this disciple's prayer, the model prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then he makes a commentary in verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 6. He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses." Now, is that saying that this is a works religion? No, it can't be, because you have a relationship with the Father, and that can only come through the Son. No man cometh unto the Father except the Son reveal him. No one knows the Father except to whom the Son reveals. Matthew chapter 11. The Son reveals the Father, and if we have a relationship with the Father, it's not talking about that, so we have to consider what it's saying. If we are in a relationship with the Father, and thy kingdom come and thy will be done, then a reality of forgiveness is in my life, and if I forgive men, then my Heavenly Father forgives me freely. But it's not my relationship is broken when I don't forgive them. There is something of turmoil in me that keeps me, not him from me, but me from him, of understanding the joy of the forgiveness that I have in Christ when I fail to forgive others. Does it mean that I'm forgiving them and that they may be saved? No, because I am not in the place of God, and I cannot expiate sin. I cannot propitiate sin. I cannot pardon sin. I can't do as God does, because he does it through the blood of Jesus Christ and knows the hearts of all men. I don't. So how do we forgive? The issue being sovereignty, and am I in the place of God? See, others will take up this Luke 17 verses 3 and 4. Remember this passage? In Luke 17, 3 and 4, Jesus says to Peter, "Take heed to yourself." Or tells his disciples, "Take heed to yourselves," not Peter, "take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Well, see, if he doesn't repent, you don't have to forgive him. Well, I wouldn't. Some people teach that. But what is it saying? It says if your brother repent, okay, he's a brother. Then 1 Corinthians 12 tells me in verse 24 that if one member suffers, we all suffer, and if one member is honored, we rejoice with it. We are members of one body. And so if someone sins in the body of Christ, a brother, we desire their repentance. And if they sin against me, then they repent, I forgive them. And if they continue to repent, I have to take it at face value, because am I in the place of God? No, I cannot see the content of their heart, so I have to take, as I take their confession that they believe in Christ at face value and bring them into fellowship, I take also their repentance at face value, because I can't see the content of their heart. That brings about an understanding of Well, why would Jesus say this? What if they don't repent? Well, we take it to Matthew 18. If they're within the local church and they sin, and then you go to them and they say, "You sinned against me. This is a sin, and this will hurt the body of Christ." And they repent, and then you've restored the brother. But if they don't, and then you take another with you, and there's that which goes through, and we're given as the leaders of the church, as the disciples are given, the keys of the kingdom, and so we can go through for a local church situation and see church discipline grow and develop and take root and be a part of that which is the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. And say, okay, now let's put them out. Does it mean that I don't forgive you. I treat him as a heathen and a publican man, but in Romans 13 and also in the Sermon on the Mount and other places that I treat those there as unbelievers. I love your enemies, it says in the Bible. Do good unto them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Pray for them that curse you. Oh, okay. So that they might come into repentance. I don't exonerate their sin. Only God can do that because I am not in the place of God and He knows their hearts. Again, in another place where He speaks to the disciples, Thomas wasn't there in John chapter 20 and verses 22 to 23. Remember that the risen Savior after that road to Emmaus and He appears before Cleopas and the other disciple, and then He appears in the upper room before 10 of them because Thomas is gone and Judas hanged himself. And in John chapter 20, He breathed on them. Remember, He said, "Wait, fear not, it's me, peace be with you. See my hands, see my feet." But in John chapter 20 and verse 22, He breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Receive ye, all of you, receive the Holy Ghost. And then He says, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." He gives that to the leaders of the church so that they can govern the church. Now, they were apostolic. They could, by the Holy Spirit, see the content of a man's heart like Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. He says, "I perceive that you are in the bondage. You are in guile, in the guile of wickedness, and in the bondage of iniquity." Well, only a sinner is in a bondage of iniquity, one who is unsaved. Simon gave a false confession in Acts chapter 8. They had the Holy Spirit was doing those kind of things until the New Testament could be written and Jesus Christ could be exalted in all the scriptures. But now that we have the scriptures, we go by that and we have no less the Holy Spirit than when He was in operation then. But we don't need the sign gifts because He's given us the Word. Is my particular belief. It doesn't mean that the other gifts aren't in operation. The gift of hospitality, the gift of helps, the gift of discernment of spirits. And as that is going on, we take certain things at face value. And I believe in a richer way of the operation of the spirits today than it was in the days of the apostles, because if we are following the Holy Spirit in that way, our character is built much, much greater. Here's the Apostle Paul walking around and he's getting inspiration. He's talking with Jesus Christ, who's giving him direct revelation in order to pen Scripture. His character didn't have the opportunity to be able to trust in Christ with an unknowing except for the Word. I think in a lot of ways, in some of that, those hints I believe are there in Paul's writing, that he speaks of a time that'll come that'll be perilous, but it'll be actually better for us in a sense of our character and being conformed to the image of Christ. Isn't that amazing? This time that we're living in, this much closer to the Lord coming, is a perilous time, fraught with difficulty, filled with affirmities that we have, and sicknesses and diseases that for 6,000 years since the fall have been going worse and worse and worse. But now we have an opportunity that amidst all this, we can become, in a sense, more Christ-like than even the apostles that walked with Jesus during His ministry. And the apostles and prophets, at the birth of the first century church. Here they're walking in this amazing signs and wonders of the Spirit. But we get to plunge headlong into the depth of the filth of unbelief and still be led of the Spirit. Isn't that amazing? Every generation has had its time and we have ours. And in seeing Christ crucified, we can see the blessing of what it is for our generation to exalt Christ. Every arm of Satan. How many arms does he have? Every device of Satan in all his wiles and in his subtlety, he'll take everything that God would make for good and corrupt it by just a little tweak. Here's the thing that was just in yesterday's paper in the Anniston Star. In the faith section. Now this is Oprah's church, the Oprah Winfrey Network, the own church. And that's an appropriate title because they want to own their own religion, have their own church. And she has denied Jesus Christ. She has the spirit of Antichrist because she's denied Jesus Christ. She has denied the crucifixion. She has denied substitutionary atonement. But see, that's blatant. That's easy to detect by the believers. I'm not going to follow that thing. That's ridiculous. That's easy. See, what's governing her is the flesh. The midst of the depth of where it is today. See, that she's the thief on the cross that says, get us down and get yourself down and us. He wanted nothing of Christ. He wanted nothing of the cross. He wanted nothing of God. He just wanted to save his own skin. That's the flesh. But the other two groups, well, let's see if Elijah comes. Or come down from the cross. They wanted a Christ, they wanted a crossless Christ, an un-Christ-like Christ, or they want to add something to Christ which isn't in his supremacy. That's the subtlety of Satan. He comes in and disguises himself as a messenger of light, seeking whom he may deceive. He comes with lying signs and wonders. And we are plunged into the depth of that sin. It's all around us. And if we stray from the truth, the gospel truth of Christ crucified, Christ incarnate, crucified, resurrected, ascended, and coming again. If we stray from that, and the scriptural truths, the doctrines of grace, and all those blessed doctrines that point to Christ crucified, that's what's going to keep us on the path to Christ, and keep us on the path to His return, and keep us on the path of a holy life. Because everything else is smoke and mirrors. It's subtlety from Satan. And so I warn you, beware. When we stray from having an unforgiving life, if there is a grudge there, we know that we're not keeping it at Christ crucified in a reality of a fully conformed Christ-like Christianity. I warn you, beloved friends, I will warn you, beloved brothers and sisters, that we are in a time that is so perilous because that which would be in the name of Jesus Christ is more dangerous than this other stuff like the Oprah Winfrey Network and all these other cults and religions. Those are easy to spot. The ones that are difficult are the ones that are so filled with truth, with just the margin of error, that it can cause us to walk in a way off the cross, away from the cross, away from the gospel, just a little bit, and kill the very testimony that we want exalted in our lives. Let's pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, apparently this message was ordained from the foundations of the earth. It was ordained in eternity, and some of it may have even strayed from the very text that we were in. But it all ties into it because of the forgiveness we have with you in Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, that you'll allow us to meditate upon the things that were spoken today. Even me, Lord, I'd like to chew and ruminate upon those things and see Christ exalted in my life with more fervor and more zeal, but also with more with more encouragement and more soothing comfort. May Christ be exalted in every area of my life and in every area of the lives of the saints here. May we see Jesus Christ and Him crucified in the truth that we can rejoice in, that we can mourn over, that we can walk in, so that we may exalt Your precious Son by Your Spirit for Your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.